Let's start the sermon today by going to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Very familiar scripture to all of us. It's been covered in several sermons here recently because it applies to the times we live in. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. It does seem our Father has loosed the bands of restraint on Satan and is allowing him more freedom to do what he does, and it seems obvious as we look at world conditions and conditions around us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul is saying, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The New International says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." They translate the word perilous in the King James to terrible. Now, this word perilous is used only one other time in the Bible, and that's in Matthew 8 and verse 28. So let's go there just to get a notion of what is being referred to by Paul in the last days. Matthew 8 and verse 28, Christ is traveling with the disciples early in his ministry. Matthew 8 and verse 28. And it says, "And when he," referring to Christ, "was come to the other side, unto the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce." That is the same same Greek word translated perilous in the King James, or terrible in the NIV, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. Also, the Greek can mean dangerous. So we see here that the times toward the end are going to be terrible, they're going to be dangerous, they're going to be perilous, they're going to be fierce at times. And toward the end, we're getting closer every day. We don't know when the end is. But it sounds like a lot of what we're seeing today. Since March, this is a different world. I think we'd all have to agree on that, no matter what part of the world you live in. Lives have been turned upside down. Schools have been closed. Businesses have been closed. ICU beds are at capacity in certain areas. Working parents worry about educating their children. I can't imagine having children and yet having to work full-time and then no school, and they have to be schooled online, but I have to work to put food on the table. That causes a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety. And then people out of work, yes, some of them, not all of them, have received some financial assistance, but that is running out, as we see on the news, and they're worried how they're going to feed their children. And they're worried that when this opens up down the road, is the business I currently work for still going to be even there? That's a worry. Small business owners, who I feel for, because Dorothy and I started a small business and know what the trials and tribulations are of owning a small business, they're worried about losing their business. The big corporations have had bailouts, but the small corporations have slipped between the cracks. And I can't tell you the number we've talked to said, "Look, if this goes another month or another 2 months, I can't last that long. I don't have the finances, I don't have the reserves, and I'm just going to have to walk away from a business they've invested all of their savings in and their energy and time in." As we know, churches can't meet as normal. And we're here with a skeleton crew today. And we're still on version 1.5, I guess you'd call it, still locked down. And when all this is going on, there's riots in the streets, people burning down buildings and writing graffiti and throwing rocks at police and all of this. And because of this virus, people are more isolated now than they've ever been. They can't gather as they're accustomed to, whether it's church or groups of any kind, and they feel more isolated. And the result of all of this is the fact that levels of personal anxiety are on the rise in the church and out of the church. And this is because of uncertainty, uncertainty about the economy, uncertainty about jobs, uncertainty about health, uncertainty about where the future is going and what tomorrow is going to bring. It's all uncertainty, and that gives rise to anxiety. Now, Paul addressed this issue over in Philippians 4 and verse 6. Let's go there. We're just going to read the first part of the verse. It's kind of a dogmatic statement on Paul's part. Philippians 4, verse 6. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Paul addresses this issue head on about anxiety and worry and angst. Paul says, Philippians 4, verse 6, NIV, do not be anxious about anything. So what he's saying here is, okay, stop being anxious. Okay, well, for most of us, as we would say today, that's a lot easier said than done. And that's Paul's desire and goal, is he doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to be in a constant state of anxiety, but it is easier said than done. The truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have struggled with anxiety from time to time, some more than others. And probably people are struggling more with anxiety now because it seems to me, it's obvious to me, that the Father is allowing Satan more room to maneuver these days. If you look at the world conditions, the conditions in this country, the conditions in the church. So what we want to do today is look at this subject about anxiety and look at some key principles found in our Father's Word that might help us in times of anxiety. And looking forward, those times are probably going to be on the increase. So the title of the sermon is Our Struggle with Anxiety. Point one, if you struggle with anxiety, you are not alone. And sometimes it's good to even admit to ourselves to say, sometimes I'm a little anxious, or I'm over anxious, or I'm too anxious. Whether we admit it or not, all of us struggle with anxiety to one degree or another. And because of that, sometimes some people think, well, you know, if I admit I'm anxious, then that's kind of a admitting that I'm not, you know, perfect. I'm not all together. And so they don't like to admit that. People don't like to admit that. So they sometimes feel that, well, I can't talk to family about it. I can't talk to friends about it. And then that leads to isolation and to feeling that this individual who's going through problems of anxiety, that they're on their own. There's no help. And some people who go through crises of anxiety feel that the Father does not care about them, or the Father has abandoned them, as we're going to see in the Bible. And that's just a common human reaction. But as we're going to see as we go through the Bible, we are not alone in this battle with anxiety. It is common to many biblical figures, as we're going to see in this first point. If we struggle with anxiety, we're not alone. The disciples were anxious. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 22. I'll read this out of the New King James. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. The disciples were indeed anxious, and Christ understood this, and he tried to comfort them and help them. Luke 12, verse 22, New King James. And when he said to his disciples, then he said to his disciples, Luke 12, verse 22, notice what he said. He's speaking directly to them and by extension to us today. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. And obviously he wouldn't be saying this if they weren't worried about their life. They were. What you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies of the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say unto you, even in Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. If God, referring to his Father, obviously, so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, referring to his children? O you of little faith. Now, verse 29, notice this. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. Notice this. Nor have an anxious mind. Don't have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. He knows in advance, even before we ask. So clearly, Christ is addressing the disciples, and he is addressing them because they are worried and they are anxious. Now, the text doesn't tell us why, but it's my personal speculation, but I think it's pretty obvious when you think about it. They gave up everything to follow the Messiah. They gave up their family. They just walked away from their families. You remember, their calling is described in the Gospels. They gave up their occupations, their ability to earn money. They gave up their community. They gave up their extended family and just walked away. Now, you do that, there are a lot of concerns. How's my wife doing? How are my kids doing? Is somebody, family helping them put food on the table, and so on and so forth? They probably assumed, at least in the beginning, since they were convinced Christ was the Messiah, that he would come quickly and overthrow Rome. Glory and honor to everybody. That he would act powerfully and act quickly. But as we know, that didn't happen. That wasn't his purpose. So we don't know why the disciples were anxious, but my guess this was part of it. But the bottom line is Christ was comforting the disciples, and he did not want them to have anxiety. But the fact is, they did. And that example is in the record. Now, David had anxious moments. And we know David's history. And he had many anxious moments. Let's go to Psalm 139. Look at just one verse, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. I'll read this out of the New King James. It's interesting how this is translated, Psalm 139, verse 23. David says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my anxieties." The New International says, "Know my anxious thoughts." David is admitting he has his set of anxieties, and he has his moments of anxious thoughts. Now let's go back to Psalm 94 and read verses 18 and 19. Psalm 94, verses 18 and 19. Again, out of the New King James. David says, "If I say my foot slips," Psalms 94, verse 18, "if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Jehovah, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." Remember David, there was a time David was running for his life. There were a time people were after him. He had disloyalty in his own family, seeking his life. And so David had his anxious moments, and he looked to God for his help. Now let's look at a man mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to go to Hebrews 11, but he is mentioned there and upheld there as a man of God. But the fact is, this man was crippled with fear. At times he wondered where God was. God went off and left him. He wondered why God was allowing all this stuff to happen to him and happen to Israel. And he questioned all of that. And this is a story of Gideon found in Judges chapter 6. So you can be turning over to Judges 6, and let me set the stage. It's a familiar scenario. Guess what? Israel sinned. And Yehovah provoked the Midianites, allowed the Midianites to oppress Israel. And it was not a good situation. Gideon, the nation, were living in fear. And what we're told is, for the last 7 years, at harvest time, the Midianites would raid Israel and steal the harvest, steal the fruits of their labors. It was so bad at the end of these 7 years that many Israelites had given up their towns and took to the hills to live in caves for safety's sake. So let's begin the story, Judges 6 and verse 11. And there came an angel of Yehovah, came to Gideon. And the Hebrew word for angel has been pointed out many times before, is malach, and it means to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger, specifically of God, quoting Strong's there. And as we go forward, let's just see if this might be Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 11, and this messenger sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah. Ophrah is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, that pertained to Joash, the Abizrite, and his son Gideon. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now this speaks to the apprehension that Gideon had of being found out, and obviously he was anxious, worried, scared of doing this because he knew they were going to look for the crop. Now, threshing floors in those days were normally mounted on the top of a hill where the wind was the strongest. Recall David bought the Jebusites threshing floor that was at the top of Mount Moriah because the wind was there more often than not. And what they would do is they would have cattle or oxen walk over the cut wheat to crush it. Then what they would do is toss the sheaves and all of that up in the air where the wind within would carry away the chaff, and the wheat would drop to the ground. Normally it was done over wood, not on the dirt. But that is not what is going on here. Let me read Jameson Fawcett Brown here about this incident. Quote, this incident tells emphatically the tale of public distress. The small quantity of grain he was threshing, Gideon, indicated by his using a flail instead of the customary treading of cattle, and the unusual place near a wine press under a tree and on bare ground, not a wooden floor, for the prevention of noise, all these circumstances reveal the extreme dread in which the people were living, end quote. So let's go on now in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, appeared unto him and said unto him, Yehovah is with you, you mighty man of valor. This guy is hiding under the trees in a vineyard, and he's called a mighty man of valor. The problem is, at that moment, Gideon was anything but a mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, O Yehovah, if Yehovah be with us, why is this happening to us? Does that sound familiar? Israelites complaining about, you know, their problems? And where be all his miracles which our father told of us of, saying, did Yehovah bring us out of Egypt? But now Yehovah has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He felt God had abandoned him and his nation, forsaken him and his nation. It's a common reaction in times of anxiety. And we see here that there's anxiety and fear all around. Going on in verse 14, Yehovah looked on him and he said, go in this your might. Well, didn't Gideon didn't have much might, as we'll see. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then he, referring to Gideon, said unto him, O Jehovah, where shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. Kind of like David was. He was out herding sheep as the rest of his brothers were paraded in front of Samuel to be chosen for the next king. And Gideon says, hey, I'm the smallest, I'm the youngest. And we see here Gideon is not showing a ton of confidence. Verse 16, Jehovah said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he, referring to Gideon, said unto him, if I found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. And Gideon, like all of us, in a moment of anxiety, we need encouragement. And Gideon was asking for some encouragement. Verse 18, Gideon says, depart not from here, I pray you, until I come to you and bring forth my present and set it before you. And the messenger, the angel, said, I will tarry until you come again. Gideon went in, made a kid, unleavened cakes, and he put the flesh in a basket. He put broth in a pot and brought it down under the oak tree and presented it. And the messenger of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. He picked a rock, said, Gideon, I want you to put it on that rock. And pour out the broth, wet it down. And he did so. And the messenger of Jehovah put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up a fire out of a rock. Now, I think that would get Gideon's attention really fast, as it would with any of us, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of Jehovah departed out of his sight. Could this have been the Messiah? Well, igniting a fire to consume an offering to Jehovah seems like something the Messiah would do, Christ would do. But we see here, the important thing is we see that Gideon asked for a sign, Jehovah gave him a sign, and he did not rebuke him for asking. He didn't call him weak and sniveling. Who buck it up, fella. No, Gideon asked for a sign, and God Almighty gave him a sign. Verse 27. I'm getting ahead of myself. Then the angel of Jehovah proceeded to tell Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal. What he required Gideon to do was to clean up his own house first before he could do his God our Father's bidding. But we see Gideon was still afraid. Verse 27, Gideon took to tear down the altar. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as Jehovah had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and he feared the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, he did it by night. We see here Gideon is still afraid, he's still anxious, and he asks for another sign. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it's dry upon the earth beside it, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morning, thrust the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Despite the Almighty doing exactly what Gideon wanted, Gideon still had his doubts. Verse 39, and Gideon said to God, I'm sure his knees are quaking just a little bit. Let not your anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray you, but this once with the fleece, let it be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And so God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. In one sense, this was a bigger miracle because wool absorbs water, and the wool was absolutely dry while everything around was wet. Now, despite realizing that he saw, most likely, Jesus Christ face to face, certainly a spirit being that he had never seen before, and the miracle of the fire that consumed his offering, the miracle of the feast being wet, and then the later miracle of the feast being dry, another sign, we're not done yet. Gideon still needs more reassurance to overcome his anxiety and his fear. So he gathers 10,000 soldiers to go up against the Midianites, and then Yehovah quickly peels it down to 300, again showing his might and his power. Now let's go to Judges 7 and verse 9, New King James. It happened on the same night that Yehovah said to him, "Arise and go down to the camp, for I have delivered into your hand." But notice the Almighty's compassion. He said, "But if you're afraid," and he knew well Gideon was afraid, "but if you're afraid, go down. If you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." He says, "I know you're afraid. I'm going to give you a companion, your servant. Go down with him." And the father knew Gideon's heart, that he was still anxious and he needed more reassurance. And it shows and speaks to the patience that our Father has with us. Instead of being angry with Gideon, he offered him yet another sign when in the Midianite camp, when he was in the Midianite camp. So God took him up on another sign. Gideon snuck into the Midianite camp. He heard one enemy soldier talking to another enemy soldier of a dream that he had, and the dream was a prophetic vision that they would be defeated and Gideon would win. And when Gideon heard that, he overheard that stealthily, the telling of this dream and its interpretation, he finally worshiped God. He overcame his fear and his anxiety, and Yehovah used Gideon to save all of Israel. Here's the point. This lengthy passage here is there for a reason, because our God, our Father, Yehovah, wanted the story of Gideon told. Our Father wanted his fear, his anxiety, and his insecurity to be told, and his patient reassurances to Gideon to be told through those signs. It's preserved for a reason, and the reason is to encourage us when we get in similar circumstances. God does nothing without a reason. So the fact is, closing out point number one, is we're not alone. Anxiety is not unique to you or to me or to anyone else. It is a common struggle for many in God's church today and for God's people down through history. It was common to the disciples. It was common to David and to Gideon, as we go on, to many others. And yet, Yehovah loved and help them, and he wants to do the same for us. So just remember that. We're not alone when we're anxious. That leads to point number two. How can we get into a constant state of anxiety? Many of God's people suffer in a constant state of anxiety. They're always uneasy. They're always worried. They are fearful. And it's something that doesn't happen just because of one thing. It's a constant state, a constant thread through their life. You see, it's one thing to be anxious for a moment when you're in a crisis, but it's quite another thing to be anxious all the time, most of the time. Now, this is how it works. When we're faced with a legitimate crisis, it's called the fight or flight syndrome kicks in. And that's a group of changes that occur in the body to help us as humans, God designed it that way, to help us cope with stress. Certain hormones like adrenaline and cortisol are released in the blood. Our heart rate goes up. Our breathing rate goes up. Our blood pressure goes up in order to help us deal with a crisis. Now, when the crisis is over, the body should return to a normal state. We've all had this. Give you an example. You're driving down a residential street in the car, and everything's fine, and then all of a sudden, a young boy jumps out between two parked cars chasing a ball. And you slam on the brakes, screech to a halt, and just barely miss this kid. And you're there, and the car is stopped, and the kid's running over getting the ball. But the fact is, your hands are shaking on the steering wheel, your heart's pounding out of your chest, you're breathing heavy, and that is the fight or flight syndrome. And the fact is, you sit there for a minute and realize, okay, well, the crisis is over. I didn't hit him. And then the body starts to calm down. And after a period of time, you know, 2 or 3 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, whatever it is, the body then is pretty much back to normal. And the problem is, though, with some people, when they have a crisis and it passes, what they do then is elevate the next crisis in their life up to crisis status. For example, let's say if you were asked to list the 5 worst problems you're facing right now, and number 1 is a big one, but the rest, not so much. They're smaller in relation to the number 1. So when number 1 passes, then number 2 is not nearly a crisis, but what we can do is elevate it up to the same level of worry that we did for number 1, even though it does not deserve that level of angst or worry. And the problem then is the fight or flight syndrome never shuts off. The blood pressure remains elevated, the heart rate remains elevated, and it causes long-term other changes in our body that are not good for us. And of course, Satan is right there stirring that pot, planting emotions and feelings and thoughts to keep us in a constant state of anxiety. And with all the trouble in the world coming on, watching the news, doing whatever we do, there's enough to worry about if we let it happen. And it seems like it's one wave after another wave after another wave. And what can happen is if we elevate every wave up to crisis status, then what we find ourselves over time is being in a constant state of anxiety. And Satan is there to provoke that because he can destroy us if he gets us to dance like his puppet on a string, and he keeps us in a constant state of worry. So this is how we can get into a constant state of worry. That leads to the third point. How can we break a constant state of worry? What can we do? We're going to talk about 4 ways that we can break a constant state of worry. And I know I've talked to many of God's people here, particularly since March, and many of them are in that constant state of worry. Point A, we're going to give 4. A is the first one. Do not catastrophize. Do not catastrophize. I never heard of this word until I started studying this subject. And the word catastrophize comes from the word catastrophe. And what catastrophize means is when somebody automatically assumes that the worst possible thing will happen. Not might happen, but will happen. Our minds tend to imagine things to be worse than they really are. I'll give you a tiny, tiny example of how catastrophizing works. I own a Harley motorcycle, and I try to keep our cars, I'm kind of obsessive about this, I keep our cars clean, polished, and night, and especially the motorcycle. And after a ride one afternoon, I was backing it into the garage, and I wasn't paying attention. I was tired, and I dinged one of the saddlebags. And it was perfect. There wasn't a scratch on that bike, and I dinged it. And I thought, oh no. I was so disgusted. I parked it and just walked in. I looked at it once in disgust and then walked in the house, and I beat myself up the rest of that day. And the rest of my morning I woke up and thought about it. And I went out, and in my mind I had built this thing up. And I walked out and found a ding about the size of my little fingernail. I had built it up into something the size of a silver dollar or larger. And I thought, well, this isn't so bad. I can fix this, and okay, it's over with. But you see how the mind works. It builds something up bigger than it really is. And it means that we feel like, we believe that we're in a worse situation than we really are. Catastrophizing does that. In other words, we begin to exaggerate in our mind the difficulties that we face. And we immediately default to a worst case scenario as the most likely scenario. We just assume that whatever the worst thing can happen, that's what's going to happen. We're catastrophizing, and we are building up in ourselves a constant state of anxiety. Now, what we're going to do here under this third point is look at two biblical examples of this phenomenon. The first, the most obvious, is Israel refusing to cross over the Jordan to go into the Promised Land. Remember, Moses sent 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb being two of them, and there were 10 others. And they came back, and 10 of the 12 catastrophized. They remember what they said? The Canaanites are giants. They're going to rip us to pieces. The cities are too well fortified. We can't go up against them. We can't do it. God can't do it. Let's turn around and go back. Now, when you think about that, think of what God did for Israel and what these 10 had seen with their own eyes. You know, the 10 plagues coming out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, manna from heaven, the pillar of fire at night, and the cloud by day. They had seen all of that, and now they come into a land, and yes, maybe their guys are pretty big, and the cities have walls around them, but after what they've seen with their own eyes, Joshua and Caleb said, hey, not a problem. Let's go up right now. But the rest of these started wringing their hands, thinking about the worst possible thing that could happen, catastrophizing. The miracles weren't enough. And the spies said, it's impossible. We can't do this. They immediately assumed the worst case scenario, and their catastrophizing caused them to be rejected from the Promised Land. Not a good idea. And they were worried and fearing, and Joshua and Caleb were calm. No, God did this, God did that. He can do this easily. Let's go up and take them. Now, the second example is one of the most famous men in the Bible, catastrophizing, assuming the worst, focusing on everything that potentially could go wrong, filled with anxiety. And this one is a bit more personal because it involves one individual. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 20. Acts 7 and verse 20. I'll read this out of the New King James. And this is the account of Stephen addressing the high priest, recounting the history of Israel. We know he paid with his life for this monologue. Acts 7, verse 20, New King James. He's recounting the history of Moses. Acts 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. Verse 22. Moses, according to Stephen, says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So we see here from the age of 3 months until he was 40 years old, he lived and was raised in Pharaoh's palace. He was exposed to the best of everything Egypt had to offer: education, culture, and military training. Josephus mentions that Moses was made general of the Egyptian army, and he led Egypt over their arch rival Ethiopia in a gigantic victory. And yes, indeed, Moses was great in mighty deeds and mighty words. Verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now we're not told how it came into his heart to visit, or how he even discovered that he was of Israelite heritage. My guess is it was probably from his mother, who was his nanny, and she told him in private. But I wonder who inspired Moses at this moment to visit his brethren. I think we all know. Verse 24, and seeing one of them, one of his brethren, suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Verse 25, now notice this, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So it appears here from the text that at age 40, Moses knew that God had a plan for him to deliver Israel. How that happened? Was it a dream, a vision? Did God speak to him at that time? Did Yehovah speak to him at that time? We don't know. Going on in verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them, two Israelites, as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him, Moses, away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Uh-oh, the word got out. Verse 29, then at this saying, Moses fled. You don't flee unless you're afraid. And Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years passed, an angel of Yehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush and in the wilderness of Sinai. And we know about that account. So between the ages of 40 and 80, Moses goes from living in Pharaoh's palace, being a mighty man, a general of the army, mighty in word and deed, to wandering in the desert for 40 years, herding sheep. What a contrast. Now recall that we just read earlier that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was going to use him to deliver the nation of Israel. So for 40 years, he had a lot of time to reflect on his life in Egypt and what might have been, because he's now out here herding sheep. Now let's come to Exodus chapter 3. Moses is 80 years old. And you would think that after all he had endured, 40 years of being on high and then 40 years herding sheep, that he might be somewhat of a broken man. Certainly not mighty in word and deed. Exodus chapter 3, let's begin in verse 6. New King James, Yehovah speaking. Exodus 3, verse 6. Yehovah is saying, Exodus 3, verse 6, I am the God of your father, I'm the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. If anybody wants to know who is speaking, you just need to go to Acts 3 and verse 13. It tells you plainly, among a bunch of other scriptures, we've covered that before. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, rightly so. Verse 10, Yehovah speaking, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, you would think at this moment in time, Moses would say, hey, this is great news. I've been waiting for this for 40 years, and I'm thankful I can have a part in your plan of saving millions of my brethren, and I am so happy. Well, that isn't what happened. Not what Scripture says. Instead of thinking of the sufferings of the Israelites, he thought of himself. And here comes Moses' five excuses, which we have covered before. We're just going to skip through these, but look at them from the point of Moses catastrophizing, immediately assuming the worst thing is going to happen. The first one, in Exodus 3 and verse 11, he says, I'm not qualified. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I can't do this thing. I'm not qualified. The second thing, he says, they're going to ask me, he's supposing, he's making a supposition, they're going to ask me who sent you. And in verse 13, Moses said to God, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Well, as we often do, we say, looking forward, we say, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? And that's exactly what Moses is doing, catastrophizing. The third excuse is in chapter 4 and verse 1. They will not believe me. He's expecting the worst. But suppose they will, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, Yehovah has not appeared to you. Well, assuming the worst, catastrophizing again. Verse 10, Exodus 4, verse 10, he says, I don't have the ability. He said, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, maybe because, in fairness, you know, because of the 40 years in the wilderness, he's probably out of practice, true. But he couldn't have been a general of the Egyptian army, and he couldn't have been raised the way he was raised in Pharaoh's palace and be slow of speech. And my guess is this was more of an excuse than a reason. And then the fifth, of course, is what we would all say as little kids. We say, I don't want to. I just don't want to do it. In verse 13, he said, send somebody else, please. I just don't want to do this. Now, here's the deal. Here's the point. God is telling Moses to do something way out of his comfort zone. He's been herding sheep in a quiet environment. He's married. He has children. He has his own tent, his own flocks, and he is probably very content. And he's 80 years old. And God says, here's what I want you to do. And it's way out of his comfort zone. And then he immediately started catastrophizing, immediately started thinking about everything that could possibly go wrong, every worst case scenario he throws up before God Almighty. And see, he ignores the fact that the most powerful force in the spiritual realm and the physical realm is right behind him saying, I'm going to walk with you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to get you through this. And you know, the same holds true for us. That same power and force is right beside us. And when we're faced with doing something out of our comfort zone, the message here is, the record of Scripture says, don't catastrophize. Don't assume the worst possible thing. Remember who is behind you. Remember who is inspiring you. Remember who you are looking to. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20 tells us. And so that's where our focus should be. Okay, A, don't catastrophize. The second one, B, is to realize that my view of any situation might not be accurate. If we're in a crisis and we're looking humanly at a situation, we have to realize that maybe I don't see everything. Maybe what I think is true isn't really true. Now let's stop here a minute and look at our physical senses. Let's think a minute about what we can see. The human eye sees a range of frequencies in the electromagnetic spectrum called visible light. But guess what? It's only 1.5% of the entire electromagnetic spectrum. Below the frequencies we can see are radio waves, microwaves, infrared waves, IR waves, the waves that power your infrared remote and allow it to go across the room and change the channels. Then comes visible light, and then as you go up the electromagnetic scale, we come above what we can see, comes ultraviolet light, UV light, X-rays, gamma rays. The point I'm making is what we see here and what you're looking at right now is 1.5% of the entire electromagnetic spectrum. Do you think there's something out there that we don't see? That if we could see as God sees, even on a physical level, there's more out there than we can see? Now think about hearing, the way we hear. Let me quote from a Science Magazine article in February 28th of this year. It's about dogs' hearing ability, dogs' smelling ability versus our smelling ability. Dogs' noses just got a bit more amazing. Not only are they up to 100 million times more sensitive than ours, can you imagine? A dog, we hear 100 millionth of what a dog can smell. We can smell that. They're so much more sensitive. Not only are they up to 100 million times more sensitive than ours, but they can sense weak thermal radiation through their nose. The body heat of prey, a new study reveals. The finding helps explain how canines with impaired sight, impaired hearing, or impaired smell can still hunt successfully. Because they, through their nose, they can sense heat. We can't do that. And so just the point I'm making is if I rely on my five senses, especially in times of stress or anxiety, very likely my perception of reality is not 100% accurate. And that's just with the physical realm. What about if we add the spiritual realm, which we can't see, we have no access to with our physical senses? What about that? Well, let's see. There's an example in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's go there. We break into an account where Syria and Israel are at war. And the Syrian king is vexed because the Israelites always seem to be a step ahead of him. Every time he moves, they seem to know where he's going. Every plan he has, they seem to know it in advance. So the king of Syria logically assumes that they have a traitor. And so he's asking his minions, find me the traitor. Who is the traitor? And the officers say, there is no traitor. The problem is Elisha. Elisha's God whispers in his ear what we're saying in private. So in verse 13, 2 Kings 6, so he, the king, said, go and see where he, Elisha, is, that I may send and get him. He was going to kill him, of course. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. That's 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's interesting, Dothan is where Joseph's brothers dug a pit and threw him in the pit. And they stole his coat. Surely he's in Dothan, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. Not good. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He's wringing his hands. He's worried because he sees this massive army surrounding them. So he answered, Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the servant said, what? You're nuts. What are you thinking? Did you have too much to drink last night? What's going on here? Verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Yehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then Yehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He saw a spiritual army that was previously invisible. So the point is, you see, Elisha's servant was using his physical senses to assess their situation. And based on what he saw, he panicked. And he concluded that they were doomed. He relied on his physical vision, which is 1.5% of the entire electromagnetic spectrum. But not even that. The important thing was he had a lack of ability to see spiritual reality. And when Yehovah opened his eyes to see, the true reality became apparent. And the servant realized his vision of reality was nowhere close to what was really going on. There is a powerful lesson for us that through our senses, our view of reality is not very accurate. And the true reality may be something totally different than we perceive through our senses. That's why we need God's help in perceiving situations, and why we're told in Philippians to have seek the mind of Christ with his intuition, his instincts, his understanding, his wisdom. The third to how to overcome a being in constant anxiety is to live in the present. There's a famous saying, don't let the past or the future steal your present. And we're all guilty of that. It's pretty common for us, and I know it is for me, to dwell on my past sins and my past mistakes. You know, we flagellate ourselves, we repent, and then we re-repent, and then we re-re-repent, and we have flashbacks of what we did, all over things we cannot undo. They're already done. And the Apostle Paul had something to say about this. Now, let's pretend we're Paul, and the year is 62 A.D., and so we're in Paul's shoes now. We're sitting in a prison in Rome, and we're trying to write letters to the churches. So if we're in a dungeon in Rome, and here we are, what would occupy our mind while sitting in this filthy dungeon? Would you be focusing, if you were Paul, would you be focusing on your past? Would you be thinking of those that you murdered? Would you be thinking of the Christians that you had murdered being a good Jew? Would you be thinking of the ones you threw in prison who died in prison? Or the families you split up? Or the beatings that you caused? Would you be thinking of that while you were sitting in this filthy jail? Or maybe your focus would be the future, because Paul was likely to be executed very soon. So sitting in that jail, you could focus on the past, and you could focus on the future, and you would be in a constant state of anxiety. Humanly speaking, if I was Paul, it's easy to spend my time focusing on the past or dreading in the future. But what was his focus? Let's go to Philippians 3 and verse 12 and see what his focus was. Paul's focus was not on his past, and it was not on his future. It was doing what he needed to do right then. Philippians 3, verse 12, I'll read this out of the New King James. Paul is saying, not that I have attained or am already perfected, but I press on in the present tense. I press on right here, right now, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Do not live in the past. And reaching forward. Now he's talking about the present. I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward, meaning right then, I am pressing toward my goal. I'm pressing toward my salvation, the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul is living in the present. He is not living in the past. He is doing what he could do at that moment in time, doing what God, our Father, wanted him to do. And he's not fretting and worrying about the future. He's not worrying about having his head cut off or being tortured or anything like that, because we can't control the future. We don't know what the future holds. And Paul is concentrating on what he can do then. And he is, as a result, He is living in his present. He forgot the things that were behind. He didn't stress about the future. And he was focusing on what he could do for his father right then. Okay, that leads us to the last point, number four, the fourth D, about how we can overcome constant anxiety. And one way to do that, it's a big way, is to be thankful for the blessings we do have. To be thankful for what is going right in our life at this moment. This is kind of an exercise. If you ever want to be completely grossed out, but incredibly thankful at the same time, spend a few minutes, go on Google or something, and spend a few minutes looking, investigating what a mattress was like in the Middle Ages. If you want to be thankful for something and grateful for something, because I think most everybody knows the mattresses they had were made of straw, and all the bugs, all the rodents, all the lice, all the critters took up residence in the mattress. So you had company every hour you slept. It was filthy. It was disease, full of disease and all of that. So if we want to be thankful, just, you know, when we close our eyes tonight, be thankful of the mattress that's under us. And maybe the air conditioning we have, and maybe the running water we have, and maybe the hot running water we have. And, you know, the list goes on and on and on. Now let's go back to Philippians 4 and verse 6. I read just the first five words, but we want to see a tie-in here. Philippians 4, verse 6, read this out of the NIV. Because Paul said, as we read earlier, do not be anxious about anything, but he ties something that is a key to avoid being anxious. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, yes, we make our needs known to our Father, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So here Paul connects not being anxious with thanksgiving. That is a key. You see, we could spend hours thanking God and thinking about all the blessings we have in this nation, in the modern world, because we live, even a middle class, in a first world country, a middle class person in a first world country lives better than kings and potentates in the Middle Ages. Far better. They didn't have toilets. They didn't have hot running water. Well, Japan did, but most of them didn't. And so we have so many blessings. And when we focus on being grateful and giving thanks, it puts our life situation in perspective. Rather than focusing on what worries us and the next crisis coming along, we're focusing on the present and what we have and what we should be thankful for. And what I mentioned, you know, just here, you know, in the last few minutes, are physical blessings. What about the more important spiritual blessings? We have so much to be thankful for. God has revealed in these end times more about Him and His Son in the record of Scripture than has been revealed before. He's revealing new insights into what went on in Scripture and who did what, and how He and His Son worked together. We see that in ways that have not been seen since, I don't know when, since probably the days of the apostles, maybe. We have so much to be thankful for. In the church, have God's Spirit to open our minds as we study. We have God's Spirit to give us power to change our very nature from who we are to being in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to set a Christ-like example in our marriages and in our interpersonal relationships and our job with our community. We are so blessed. We have so much to be thankful for. And the more time we spend thinking of and thanking God for our spiritual blessings as well as our physical blessings, the less anxious we will feel. So a key, this fourth point D, is to be thankful. Okay, let's summarize now. With anxiety and people who suffer anxiety and with people who suffer from continual anxiety, I don't think there's a light switch that you can flip and just have it go away. That just doesn't happen. A light switch where you can just throw the switch and then it's 100% overcome, never to return again. That's not going to happen. But God has left us, our loving Father has left us principles and examples to help us when we feel anxious, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel there's just one trial after another coming our way. He has given us examples and principles in His Word, and all of those demonstrate His love for us. If He could do what He did for Gideon, if He could do what He did for Moses, if He could do what He did for David, look what He can do for us. We have to realize that, you know, if anxiety is a challenge for us, we're not alone. Friends, family, church brethren are right in step with us because they face the same problems, as were David and Gideon and Moses and many others. They are going to be in God's kingdom, and through the power of the Almighty, they made appeal to Him, and He looked after them. He brought them through it. He took them by the hand, and He led them through their anxiety over the issues they faced. We've learned that we can't catastrophize, and we often do that. Rarely does a worst-case scenario happen. It is rare the worst case actually happens. It is often quite a bit less than that, or we find out, I didn't need to worry about this at all. It's something that I shouldn't even be concerned about. We need to practice living in the present. And we have to understand that in times of stress, and I have learned this so many times, in times of stress, our perception of what is actually going on is not correct. Our perception of reality is not correct. We don't know people's hearts. We weren't there when something was said or done. And we make assumptions, generally catastrophizing and dreaming up the worst thing that could possibly happen. And we have to understand that even on a physical level, our perception of reality is not always accurate. And it is almost never accurate on a spiritual level because we don't know the hearts and minds of people. Our Father does, His Son does, and yes, we can ask for that insight. And as we grow closer to God Almighty and His Son and become more like them, we can have their instincts and their intuition and their understanding. We can begin to grasp that because we now perceive and think more and more like them. But we have to be really, really careful that in times of stress, our perception of reality may not be so. And finally, we just have to be grateful because in so many ways, we are the most blessed people on earth. We have comforts and conveniences that were not known a few hundred years ago. And we should be thankful for that. Yes, we have our challenges. Yes, the new world has brought on us many stressors and many problems that we hope, you know, that we know in the world tomorrow will go away. But the fact is, we are so blessed. And so if we do all the things that we've covered, these are tools. If we begin to do these and exercise these, then as Paul said, we can get to the point where we are anxious for nothing. Because we're looking to our Father, looking to His Son, and we are beginning to see as they see. And we have absolute faith that they're with us. They want the best for us. Let's go to Philippians. We were in Philippians 4, verse 6. Let's look at verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. If we are thankful and we are not anxious, notice the tie-in here. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, certainly all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. So this peace of God does not come from human understanding. It is not humanly logical. Rather, it is a spiritual gift. To be calm and peaceful in a highly stressful situation is a gift. When you are dealing with the death of a family member, or you are dealing with maybe losing your legs or something, or you're dealing with some very highly stressful situation. I've known people who are in the last throes of cancer, and they are at peace. They have no anxiety. They have no fear, because they're claiming this gift from God Almighty and His Son. Now let's go to a final scripture and see what Christ said in John 14. This, recall, is the night He was betrayed. And now think about this. This was the night He was betrayed, and when He said these words, His suffering was about to start. And His suffering was going to last 15, 16 hours of continual bleeding, continual pain, continual suffering and abuse. But in spite of that, notice what He said, John 14, verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you." Now He's talking to His disciples, but by extension to us. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives," because the world is physical and can't give this. "Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It is a gift from the Son of God. It is a gift He had when He walked this earth from His Father. And so when we are in a stressful situation, our focus should not be on the physical. It should be on the spiritual. And the big lesson in all of this is through the love and the power of the Almighty God and His Son, we can have peace in our lives rather than anxiety in our lives.